6789.
Sections that really should drive us to our knees before a very gracious, gracious God. And when we have that kind of opportunity in front of us, we have a splendid time to come together. And so if we could, just for a few minutes, if we can, but let's just bow to the Lord in prayer and ask for his presence with us. Our gracious God, we become before your presence this time most humbly, realizing that we are just so puny before you. But in your magnificent love, you have chosen to love us so dearly. We are grateful to you for that, that you have condescended to man and to us in particular at this time to care for us so deeply as you have. We ask that your presence will be with us at this time as we come into these things that are mysteries to us. And as we try to understand you better in our relationship with you, we ask for your presence here. We ask that you would open up your counsel to us that we might be able to understand it. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins and forgive me of the unrighteousness of my life, the cloudiness of my vision, and that these things would not stand in the way of those who earnestly come to seek your face and to desire to do your will. So now we do ask for your presence to be here and for your goodness to be among us. In Christ's name we pray with all thanksgiving. Amen. Mike is in California today, and so which he has a great opportunity to be with that church that we have wanted to be a part of it starting up. And so with him being gone, he's asked Tom Patton, which is preaching for us today, and so he's asked me to kind of stand in here. In this these chapters that we've got before us, and please, at any time you think that I'm missing something, please raise your hand or shout out where you think I should be going. In this section that we have in chapters 6 and 7, we've got a lot of places we could go. And this is a survey, and we've got to be careful because we could end up not touching a whole lot at all. What I would like to do is truly an idea of a survey, and somebody's alarm just went off. Truly an idea of a survey. I'm going to touch the last first, since we don't generally get to the last, but I have a reason for doing so. But there's a number of things we could really be covering today in the sixth and seventh chapters of the confession. The historicity of Adam and Eve, and also just the events in Genesis 3, the origin of sin, the many historical views we have with the origin of sin. We could talk about evil. We could talk about the moral laws. We could talk about God as the author of sin, the origination of sin in the angelic world, its effect upon man, the voluntary act of man in the course of the origin of sin, the nature of the first sin, its formal character, its essential and material character. The first sin is occasioned by temptation, the tempter is as Satan or serpent, and how that figurative and arguably figurative speech is used in Genesis 3. Interesting, the evolutionary expectation of sin and how you look at somebody like Louis Burkhoff, who wrote his book in Systematic Theology, and how he was tremendously impacted by evolution and the evolutionist concept of sin, and how we're affected today in our culture by the influence of evolution and our understanding of what sin is culturally. I mean, that's really a foreign word when you get out in the street, the idea of sin because of the effect of evolution. We can look at the transmission of sin, which is whole chapters just in books on transmission of sin, the universality of sin. We could talk about original sin versus actual sin. We talk about guilt, pollution, depravity, inability, original sin and human freedom, objections, actual sin. There's a lot of things that we could take and go through this with. And so if you'll pardon me, in my attempt to look at this at first was trying to chart where we were going to go. I'm really open to anybody wanting to get it into another direction. And I have asked some people who are really more learned than I am in the audience that I think it's going in that direction, if you'll pick up with me and help me out. It's not that I don't, aspire to be a real student of God's Word, but my time, for the most part, is like many of us who are lay people, is taken in other endeavors during the week. But what I would like to do is start off with some reading of Scripture and then take this with the last first for a reason. Chapter 7, then go back to chapter 6 and leave that, leave a portion of chapter 7. But let's read first of all from the book of Job. If we'll turn there, Job 38. And I've asked Rich, to read verses 4 through 7.
Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy.
Okay. Psalms 33:6.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth.
And Psalm 8:4.
What are mortals that you should care for? We are humans that you should care for.
And Job 40:8-14.
Yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you.
Okay, you know, as I was thinking about this problem of man as expressed in chapter 6, you know, I got to thinking, trying to distill down into just a couple of ideas what man's basic problem is. And I came to this conclusion, and it was really interesting because after I came to the conclusion, I thought of Steve Brown. My first conclusion was, don't misinterpret that. My first conclusion was is that one of man's first problems is that he doesn't realize how magnificent God is. We just don't realize. And I say we in here don't really meditate enough and really think enough just how magnificent God is. The second problem we have is we don't realize how puny we are. Now, I started thinking about that, and that is really true. I mean, it really blinds us to being so self-centered as we are. And we think so much of life in our families, in our businesses, in our church, in everything we do that life revolves around us. And it really comes from these two problems that we really don't know how magnificent God is. And we don't realize how puny we are. I think Steve Brown says it this way. He says there's three problems with man. One is God is God, man is not. And I think the last part is that we forget the first two. Something like that. And that's true. How's the last part go?
Sin confuses.
Thank you. I was struggling all weekend trying to figure that out and I didn't call anybody. But sin confuses the first two. And I was thinking, it was interesting, you know, here I was coming up with this apart from what Steve came up with, and it was the same thing. And it's really, really true. So as we get into this, what I would like to do is for us to remember. And I think that my prayer is as we study this part of the confession, and as we get into God's Word, and we ask the Holy Spirit to search our own hearts, is that we realize these things, and we humble ourselves before God this day, in our meditations, and our rest this day, in the Lord's day, and submit ourselves and humble ourselves to Him. We have, in the survey so far, we have looked at a study of God, a study of God's eternal decrees of creation and of providence. At this point in Burkhoff's book, Systematic Theology, and in his part one, which is the doctrine of God, he closes that section off. He then opens the next section, which he calls the doctrine of man's relationship to God, and he begins with a little bit more on the creation portion. He starts with the origin of man, the constitutional nature of man, and begin to discuss the dichotomy, trichotomy nature, and so forth, many other things in that regard. And then he talks about man as the image of God. The next he goes to, and he skips over what the Westminster Confession does, and he begins to talk about the covenant of works, because it describes the relationship that God had with Adam. Now, if we look in and that's what I would like to do. I would like to jump chapter 6 and then come back to it, and let's look at the first two sections in chapter 7. And let's see what they say. The first one says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And I would like to touch on this first, because after we come to man being created, then what's our connectivity with the Creator? And what's our instrument, our modem for that, if you will? And so I would propose to you, as the confession does, that it is this, what is called often called the covenant of works. It has other names, such as the covenant of life, but it's been opted to use the word covenant of works as opposed to that, because we're going to see about the covenant of grace. And then we're going to confuse everything, and we're going to call the covenant of grace the covenant of works, and we're going to call the covenant of works the covenant of grace. And we'll see why we'll do that in just a second. But the order is different in the confession, and I think there's some reasons for doing that, even in some as to how historically the covenant system of study came about. Causes some of that. I think the covenant of works is to a great extent developed off of the federal idea, the federal theological point of the relationship of Adam with the human race in his sin. And also, the covenant of works is certainly a bridge between man's sinfulness and the next chapter after chapter 7, which is Christ the mediator. But at any rate, we will look at it because I think it flows from creation to relationship to God and then to sin and what happens in that relationship. But in God's covenant to man, as we look in Genesis 3 or we look in the first three chapters, we don't find anything that really refers to this as a covenant per se. If we do look in the book of Hosea, and that's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, so right before Joel. And one scripture that's often quoted to this is Hosea 6, chapter verse 7. And it reads like this: but like men they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt treacherously with me. And this portion, like men, is sometimes translated at Adam or like Adam. And the word there that is used for men is also used for the word Adam. And this is often referred to as referring back to the covenant that God made with Adam, of which he transgressed. Now, we wouldn't append our whole idea of the covenant that God had with Adam on this verse. But instead, what we'll do is we'll look at the elements of a covenant. And in doing so, we'll see that those elements are there in even in the book of Genesis. I really have always liked R.C. Sproul's sermon on Genesis, the 17th chapter, which he calls his most favorite chapter in the Scriptures, and where God covenants with Abraham, and in doing so lays the carcass of the animal split in two, and the pot goes in between. And if you ever heard R.C. preach that sermon, it's really a very picturesque sermon. You can sort of put yourself there in the darkness with Abraham and to watch that pot go down the center. But the idea of that was that was the relationship of a sovereign with his servant, if you will. And there was all the elements, and he goes in to describe the elements of that covenant. The term or the concept of covenant is very prevalent throughout ancient times, and it's one which really invades, as far as a good study of the Scriptures, all throughout the Bible. And it even begins in Genesis, the third chapter. Looking at the elements of this idea of the covenant, these are the elements that are there. There are parties to the covenant, and those parties to the covenant are God and are Adam. One is great and one is not. And I'm not going to get into a lot of meat of this. I mean, I will say this, is that as we get into these ideas of the covenant and all of God's making of covenants with man, all of them are unilateral. All of them are his stipulations, and then man's, and then his promises, his promise of penalty, and man's opportunity to respond. Just as he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people, is a command. You will be my people is a command. And all of God's covenants are commands. He is are unilateral with man. And so we have the parties here. We have the terms of the covenant that are listed. The terms are that Adam is to be fruitful and multiply. He's to fill the earth. He's to subdue it. He's to have dominion over it. And he's also to eat of everything that of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these are the conditions of the covenant that we find there. We find that there is a promise of reward. And we'll have to look at this to some extent implicitly, but there is a clear implication that there will continue to be a life as long as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not eaten. And that's very clear in there. What we want to see is that was there a test? Was there a test that if he continued not to eat, that at some point in time, that it would be declared that he would then have eternal life? And this is the promise that comes that we find here as the promise of reward for keeping all of the conditions of the covenant. It's implied in the alternative of death. That there is the results of also, as the result of disobedience, there is the implied eternity of life in the implication. And if I'm not making myself clear, then please either somebody make it clear or somebody ask the question. Pardon me? Okay, we're going to go right now. At this, we're working off of implications. Implications, so we know right now that we know that in the scriptures it states that if he did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. That's specifically stated. I would like for us to look at Romans, the 7th chapter, and we start getting into the, especially the 5th chapter, the federal head of Adam as representing the human race. But in this one, Romans 7:10, as Paul is talking about the law and how the law cannot save from sin, and he says in 7:10, let's go with 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment, by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And it's just stated in here that there appears to have been a reason for a testing for Adam, and that in that testing, that if he had complied with the commandment, that it would bring life, and it would be in this sense eternal life. So we find the promise of reward was not only the idea that as long as he would keep on not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but eventually life would be brought out, and it would be eternal life. So that's the part of the promise of the reward. The other element, we find a penalty. And penalty was death in the most inclusive sense of the word, in that it would bring both spiritual and soulish death, but eventually also bodily death. And then internal damnation. Last is the sign and the sacrament of the covenant, which in all probability was the tree of life. Now, some of these parts here with the sign gets a little bit argumentative, maybe even other parts here. Believe me, a lot of this, as I've really kind of gotten more into it this time, a lot of it is argumentative. But we find here the elements of this covenant that God was making with man. And so as long as Adam was obedient, God and Adam, were in communion. Because the voluntary, and we've got to remember this, the voluntary, as we find in this part of the confession, condescension on God's part to come to man. And so now we have this relationship. We have the terms of the relationship. And we find, and it's called a covenant of works, because if Adam would have been obedient to that, if he would have worked through all of the conditions, that eternal life would have been secured, for him and all his posterity. And so thus it's called the covenant of works. Now, why would it be called the covenant of grace? Primarily because God, in his love, condescended to even have a relationship with man. You could call it a covenant of grace, if you would, that he extended himself to such puny things as we are, and to have a relationship with us, to even be communing with us, for us to be communing with him. We can call that a covenant of grace. Now, Adam failed, as we come to see in the fall. But how does that, then the second Adam, become a covenant of works? Because we would certainly call that the covenant of grace. Well, it's a covenant of works, and the second Adam had to fulfill everything the first Adam had to fulfill. He had to take and perform for us in all the manners of the law. And so there's argument that really we all have just a covenant of works, if you will. So even the covenant of grace, there's been no alteration on God's part as to man's relationship with him, how it's to come about, that we are to fulfill all points of the law. And so God is fair in that regard. He has not changed. Now, in the dispensations of time, we may have had different how this is communicated to us and the different apparatuses we've had to approach God with. But it's always been the same message of salvation. We're just very blessed and fortunate that he has sent a Savior for what we have been incapable of doing, that for us. So as we begin to look at this part here, it says in the second section of chapter 7, of the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And so the covenant of works is what was that first vehicle that was made between God and man for a relationship between our God and us. So with that, with the covenant of works, I would go on now to chapter 6. Unless anybody has anything they'd like to offer with that, or any questions you might have that Frank would be glad to answer. That's kind of the idea of the covenant of works. What I really hope to do in this time that we have together is just really kind of give what I understand to be the Presbyterian interpretation of the scriptures. So there's a lot of other things that we could intellectually wrestle with. Yes.
Is there a position on a length of time for the covenant of works? Because we know with Christ there wasn't the possibility of him sinning, but with Adam, even though he was good Sunday or Monday, would he be obedient the next day?
Mm-hmm. Okay, I thought that off of myself too, and did not know the answer to that. Would anybody like to? Does anybody know anything specific about that? What was the duration that Adam was supposed to have had to have secured the position of eternal life? Made on Saturday, it would be by Wednesday. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay. You know, in just speculation, and I think, you know, as long as we're not dishonorable to God, we can speculate. And though we know that Christ could not sin, Jesus did have to earn salvation for us. I've always really just speculated that the event of transfiguration was a event that stated that was done, that the deity of Christ was personified and that he was prepared now for sacrifice. My own speculation on that, but he did have to earn our salvation. He did. That's the reason why we talk about the works of Christ. So at some point, it's known, it's done, and now he's ready for the sacrifice on our behalf.
Forgives our sins that were swept under the rug. And in fact, that's what the cross is all about, because he is punished And it's the punishment that meets the requirements of the law.
Yeah.
The ultimate sin. So it's very, very important for us to understand that our sins, every sin you have committed in the past, present, or future, will not and has not gone unpunished. It will be punished. The difference is you won't be punished for it. Christ has.
Right.
It really puts sin into a whole different ball game for us.
Yeah. I think that one time, some of the things we share sometimes, there's different things we share at the time of communion, but the one thing we share as we come as sinners there is that we know that there at that table, we come to a real realization that all the wrath of God has been poured upon Christ on our behalf. And so we come to that table with joy, knowing that. And in remembrance of Him, we take those elements into our body. So thank you very much, Frank. We're going to get to that, especially in just a few minutes, when we talk about this part on sin.
I was thinking, you know, in the Old Testament, when God had you bring a lamb or whatever He was having you bring to make atonement for your sin, He always told you it had to be one that was perfect, one that was without blemish, one that you would want yourself, right? One that was perfect to die for atonement for your sins. And so with Christ came here, and He went through all the temptations we did. He earned. He went through all the struggles that we did, but He just didn't sin. So He was perfect, just like those perfect atonement was before Christ came, looking at Christ coming. So Christ coming, He had to do all the things that we have to do, except He did it right.
Now, what's interesting about that, too, is that we find that before Christ went to the cross, He was inspected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and all they could come up with was that He was without blemish. And so we do find the inspection even before His sacrifice.
But why are you saying He had to be tested? You said that first.
Adam or?
No, Jesus.
Jesus?
He had to test.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Why did you say that? I don't understand that. He's God. He couldn't have failed.
Well, that is the mystery. That is the mystery for us, and I know that it's so easy to go back to that black box and say that something happens in there. But the mystery is that God is without sin, but also He was man, and as such, He had to be pure to be in our place for ourselves. And we go back to that old argument, how much was He man? Well, He was just as much man as if He had not been God. Well, how much was He God? Well, He was just as much God as if He had not been man. I mean, we get all into that part there, and I will not be able to help us satisfy our...
Jesus was completely man, right? He was completely man, and He was also completely God. But He was completely man, and He didn't fail in any of things through His humanness.
Would anybody else like to attempt to resolve the efforts that Christ had to make in acquiring our salvation for us? In the back. Yeah. Why don't you read Hebrews 5:8? That's a wonderful passage for us.
Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him.
Okay. All right, let's go on if we can then to chapter 6 now. Now we have man created. We haven't looked at it, but we know there's discussion out there about the nature of man, about him being made in the image of God, about his relationship to God, but something happened. And what was that? Let's read then from the first section, and it's our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. I'd like to do a couple things in this area here and then go on to the next. Not trying to flee from your prying and difficult questions, but there's other things and other fish to fry later, I think, that are more important. And first one is that our first parents sinned. And we find that in the scriptures. We find that that it was done by the seduction of Satan, by this fallen angel, who himself had already wanted to ascend and be like the Most High. The first point I would like to make is that of the factuality or the historicity of the event of Adam. I mean, of just of Adam himself. We find him referred to specifically by name from Job to Paul. We find that even in the genealogy of Christ, that it is traced all the way back to the first man. So those of evangelical Christians who take the Bible at what it's at literally, we will understand that Adam was a person who had 10 fingers or 9 fingers and 2 thumbs and 2 arms and 2 legs and had was just like us. Except that he had clearer vision of what life was all about at first and became clouded because of a very bad decision that he made. But he was a real person. The second thing is that we would look at Genesis 3, and though we find some figurative speech there, that Genesis really wants us to take that portion of the scripture as history. And so it is a historical event which was portrayed there. And that event actually did happen. And so we find in the confession, it's just simply stated that our first parents sinned. One thing I would like to just not to spend a whole lot of time in this area in the origin of sin, but to state about to just make a comment about this, where God was pleased to permit, having a purpose to order it to His own glory. There are some terms that I think we've got to be careful with, and that those terms are decrees, predestination, foreordination, to order, to ordain. You know, when you look back into the external decrees, there is a big difference between it's being made between somebody being predestined to eternal life and foreordained to reprobation or to hell. And even as we come to this word order here, when we find, and so the writers of the confession were very careful about semantics. And that's something we have to also be very careful about semantics. I don't think God has to worry about predestined people to hell, you see. Because why? Everybody's already destined to hell anyway. Okay? So some of these things we get into, you hear a lot of discussion about terms people really don't even know what the definitions are to begin with. They conjure up a lot of ideas of what this idea of predestination, the sovereignty of God, the decrees, maybe degrees instead of decrees, and so forth. But one thing I would like to mention about this, we find that we talk about God being the author of sin, and we find here that He ordered this sin. There, if you look in, not going back to anything fancy, but there are about 30 different definitions of order. A couple of them I thought I would just throw out for us to realize that we really need to go back in these things at times and just really look at our terminology before we get all wrapped up in trying to wrestle out whether God was the author of sin or not. There is a command, a direction, or instruction, usually backed by authority. It might be the person orders something to happen, where a commander might order his troops to go to a certain direction, and there's a direction and instruction at that. You might find where you order a bacon and cheeseburger. But there's all different types of things where you can command a direction. There's the sequence or arrangement of things or of events, a series or succession. Another definition is a fixed or definite plan, system, a law of arrangement. Another one is a state or condition in which everything is in its right place and functioning properly. And I think as we look at this last part is where we find that God is pleased to permit. And this permission, this permissive will of God is not some casual, willy-nilly thing that He says, oh, this is going to happen, so I'll let it happen like that. And it's very much purposed in God's economy of time and things. But we find having a purpose to order it to His own glory that we find that there is the arrangement of these things in the course of history, and not just really ordering the sin to happen. So we want to get away from that idea of God being the author of sin. Now, what I would like to do is go to the second one, and it's by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. I'm going to move real quickly to some things here, and that was in this, is that we find it so stated in here that they became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all faculties and parts. And here, as we begin to study this, we find the total inability, we find the guilt, we find the total depravity, we find the thoroughness of the sin that's an effect upon human condition, and we find the death that comes about by sin. There's nothing pretty about this event at all. This is a devastating event that happened to mankind. Going on to section 3, and it says, they being the root of all mankind. This idea of Adam being the federal head was is really a theology that is certainly not accepted by all. It's one that we as Presbyterians do warmly embrace because we believe that's taught clearly in the Scriptures, even specifically in Romans, the 5th chapter. The guilt of this sin was imputed, the imputation of guilt, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. And then 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. What I would really like to do in this area here is I would like to talk about sin a little bit. Because I think we really understate it to a great extent in our own lives as Christians. And it's certainly understated in the world. This past year, I think, was one that I really concentrated more in trying to understand about sin, wrestling with it in my own life, and just trying to get a better handle on what sin was all about. Started thinking as I was reading through different books like Jeremiah Burroughs' The Evil of Evils and Thomas Watson's, I also read, what was it? No, it's not about identity. I haven't read that one yet. One was The Doctrine of Repentance, The Mischief of Sin, The Mischief of Sin. And others, it just really, things started to grip me. I started thinking about my neighbor next door. You know, Bob's a nice guy. He's about 80 years old, and he's very nice people. And they've kind of helped me build a utility house in the back, and he's helped me add on a room, and we've talked about different things, and until recently he's shown absolutely he's been dead in Christ. If he was to die today, he would go to a Christless grave. And I said, but why for eternity? What has Bob and Marion done that would spin them forever and ever, where time does not count, and they would continue to burn in hell forever? What have they done to deserve that? As far as me knowing them, I've known them for about 20 years, and they're very good people. And I have another neighbor to the other side of me who's the same way. And if she was to die today, she would go to a Christless grave. We already know right now, even at this moment as we sit here, the rich man is writhing in pain and in hell. But what has somebody... you and I can sit back and we can think of some people through history that we've known, maybe even some we even read in the recent newspapers, and we say, well, because of their deeds that they've done and the people they've hurt, I can certainly understand them spending forever and ever in hell. But why would Bob and Marion spend eternity paying for their sins? And God has been very gracious in not striking me dead and questioning him. But those things, I think, he permits us to ask that we might grow. We think about sin. If we were to think about the smallest of sins, if we talk about moral transgressions of the law, and we made a ledger, well, make this ledger, and we're going to put the big ones here, and the little one's over here, you know, and we started putting down the ledger, big and little sins, you know, we can hit this one, murder and adultery and all this kind of stuff down here, and maybe little white lies and things like this down here. But, you know what the smallest of sin was in my regard? This is a kumquat. This is a kumquat. Now, I don't know about this, you know. I know it's a sin to eat all the way through a kumquat because it's sour in the middle. But, eating that, I think per se, do you think that was sinful? Even though I ate it in front of y'all, maybe rude, you know. Was eating of the fruit per se sinful? No. Was it adultery? Was it murder? You see, per se, it was just simply eating the fruit. That's a very little sin. But it spun the rest of us having to deal with this. Posterity, millions and millions and millions of people into a black hell for the rest of eternity. That's pretty serious. So what is it then that makes this so bad? God's hatred for sin is an infinite hatred. He is an infinitely holy God. The only way that he can hate sin is with infinite hatred. Sin in itself is most opposite to God. The nature of sin is so opposite to God that there is nothing so contrary to God. Absolutely nothing so contrary to God. There is nothing else except sin that is not from God. There is only sin that God has not made. Now, there are other evils that God has made and uses. God will use evil in our lives. Take affliction, for example. Affliction is a type of evil. But we should desire the worst of affliction over the most minor of sin. Jeremiah Burroughs uses the expression that if God brought us to the precipice of hell, and as we looked out over there in eternity, as we were made in his image, our desire would be to throw and fling ourselves into hell and spend the rest of eternity there in that affliction rather than commit the most smallest of sin, because it is so opposite of God. And so we don't realize really the full weight of sin and what it means. If we were to have one, you see, man's position in the garden, it was simply his duty to be obedient. The reward was, after a period of time of obedience, was eternal life. But just simply his duty was to obey. If all we had was one minor thought sin, and the rest of our life we spent was good, we would be Armenians to say that we had a right to go to heaven. And we'd also be wrong. Because there's nothing that we could do, because sin is so evil and it is so bad. There is nothing that we in ourselves could do, could overcome, if all we had was one minor, simple thought sin. It says that that sin is so opposite to God that if it were possible that least drop of it could get into God's nature, God would instantly cease to be God, for he would no longer be holy. If God did not hate sin as much as he does, if it could be conceived that God could hate sin somewhat less than he does, he would instantly cease to be God. And how many times, I don't know how many times you have, but I know I've done it at least one time in my life where I've said, God, if you would just turn your back on my sins. But if God even begins to even ignore sin, not bring sin into justice, he would cease to be God. Let me read from Jeremiah Burroughs here. And so, why? How does this appear? Thus, if God ceased to hate sin, if God did not hate it as much as he does, then he did not hate sin infinitely, for there cannot be anything infinite and less than infinite standing together. These two cannot ever stand if it is so. If there should be a degree under that, it must be finite. Now, if God's hatred for sin were less than it is, it would be but a finite hatred, and if it were a finite hatred, then God cannot be infinite holy, for infinite holiness must have infinite hatred against sin. Now, so where do we stand with God? This whole thing, as we study today and as we come about and bring ourselves to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think as we look at sin, what it really needs to do is we really need to realize the tremendous weight of sin. And I don't know about you, but I wish, you know, it was just simply eating the fruit. Eating the fruit, of course, per se was not wrong. It was because God said, don't do it. And so, therefore, eating fruit is not transgression of a moral law. But transgressing the commandment of God is a moral law. And in doing so, that one simple act brought down in a very serious way all of us. And we cannot just simply cast it off to Adam and Eve. What I would really like to do in close on these three things is that what we have to realize is that that sin is tragically, tragically evil. And we minimize God as God. We minimize the puniness of man. And we minimize sin in our lives. We just live comfortably next to it so much. Now, here's the part that I would like for us to make sure that we don't get past. This corruption in section 5 of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. You know, you ever wonder why you continue to sin? It's just in you. Now, it's just not gone yet, and it won't be gone. I am glad for chapter 15 as we come to it in here. And that is the repentance unto life. And we have really, in this whole tragedy of the fall of man and of sin coming across us and through us and in us, is that God has given us a vehicle. And it's we as Christians, we need to call upon God more for his mercy. And it is not an insult to the work of Christ. In fact, it's an appeal to the work of Christ. And we should do so daily. Paul talks about a repentance unto life. He talks about it, and we need to see the part that repentance plays in us as sinners. You know what? One of our biggest problems is we all dress up and we come to church and we got our ties and our nice dresses on and we look pretty good. But we're just sinners deep down inside. And we all wrestle with that deplorable condition. And the thing is, you know that I do, and I know that you do. The thing is, what we really just generally kind of pass over it. We're all hurting in that regard. We all will always continue to hurt until Christ comes and takes all of that away from us. And so the vehicle he has given to us is this repentance unto life, that we are to repent of our sins and we're to come before Christ, humbling ourselves to him, and just latching on to all the work he's done on our behalf. And realizing it's all been paid for. But we must continue to come to him daily in repenting of our sins. Not living, as I would think, in the morbidity of this cloud of life. But knowing it and recognizing it. And I don't know if you're like me. You know, you have some prevailing sins in your life. You wrestle with and you get that big bear down. You get them stuffed in the pouch. And you go along and you think you're doing okay. And so then you find out there's a little bit here, a little bit there, something else, and you get a little comfortable, and next that thing you didn't realize, but that bear's grown out of that pouch, and it's on your shoulders again because you got comfortable with all the other stuff. You didn't realize. We didn't realize that we are still sinners. And as the book, as the confession says here, that it's going to be with us until we die. I think that if anything, for us to, as we approach this portion of the Confession of Faith, and it refers us back into the illumination of the Scriptures in our lives, is that we just need to recognize that we are in desperate need of Jesus. We are in desperate need of the work that he's done on our behalf. And we are so blessed by his love of us. I think in just closing, I'll tell you about one little thing that I'll never forget. About 15 years or so ago, I was in Tallahassee, and somebody asked me to go to a gospel scene. And so in going to the gospel sing, it was this Assembly of God church. and had this gospel group just singing away. And we were sitting way in the back, and it was really a lot of fun. I had a good time there. But all of a sudden, and I was told about who he was later, there was this old man on the second bench. And this old man on the second bench, white hair, stood about my size, 90 years old. They were singing a real lively song. But it was talking about the grace of God and the love of Jesus. And it was done in that lively gospel fashion, the gospel sing fashion. And that old man, I'll never forget, got up and he started dancing down the aisle. Started here, and he was just twirling, and his hand was going up just like this, and he danced down the aisle, danced back, and sat down, and I didn't see him do anything else the rest of the time. But the old man was so caught up in the joy of knowing that he was blessed by God, called out to be his people. And I said to myself, I wish that I could be able to throw off all these inhibitions I have and be even like David, where he danced before all the people. You know, it's like Mike says, you know, when he reads, when we come to that portion and where it says that the scripture is read and it says the word of the Lord, and we respond, thanks be to God. There is that outpouring of thanksgiving from us for we hear the word of God. And I pray that as we come to this and we see how despicable sin is and what a deplorable condition we're in, that we repent of our sins, we repent of it daily and realize that we have been extended to us, we have the graciousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we just be filled with the desire to love him and to live for him and to be grateful before him for his goodness to us. Before we close in, and we've just about hit the time. Does anybody have anything? There's a lot more to be said about this area here. Any thoughts, any questions? Yes, Diane. That's a good point. I think that the work of Christ was a work. I would think that as we look in, I think, Matthew, the fourth chapter, and the temptation of Jesus was real temptation. It's something he really wrestled with. It caused for the angels to minister to him at the end. So I think it's a good point that we don't want to, though we ponder and wonder about the mystery, we don't want to insult the work of Christ. Okay, good. Thank you.
I think that means ultimately that he could not sin.
Mm-hmm.
Although that's difficult for us to understand, I think. When you don't have a sin nature, that really does change the equation.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Good point. The only thing where I think I've possibly deviated and could be a Benny Hinn in this whole regard is that some people think it was an apple. I'm maybe proposing those are kumquats. So. Let's ask, yes. Okay, let's bow and look forward to going to worship those who haven't been there. Our gracious Father, we come to you at this time thankful that we can be reminded of your great work for us, knowing that we are so unworthy and so undeserving of these things, and so therefore so very, very grateful. grateful that you even condescended to commune with us and desire for communion. But even more grateful, Father, that while we were yet sinners, that you gave your own Son to die for us in our place, and that all your wrath has been poured upon him in our stead, and that we have this glorious opportunity, this glory occasion before us, to spend eternity in fellowship and in peace and reconciled to you. Our hearts truly are overjoyed with thanksgiving, and we take and bring these things to you in Christ's name. What a wonderful name it is. In his name we pray with all thanksgiving. Amen.